Well, we're dealing with the overall subject of worship, and specifically improper worship in the book of Malachi. And we're going to begin today with two scriptural examples of improper worship and the consequences that came from that, because that is where Malachi is going. But perhaps these two examples will help us to get a bit of a handle on what we're dealing with. The first one comes from the book of Leviticus, not one that we're in necessarily all that much, at least by choice. But Leviticus has some real treasures in it. Here's an event that took place in Leviticus. Well, it's the account of it is found in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. And I think many of you are aware generally of this instance. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." And then here's another one from the New Testament, from the church age, as it were. Here is something from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it." So, two worship gatherings, two episodes of worship, two very similar consequences to the quality of the worship that was brought. Here we see once again that although the specifics of worship have changed somewhat through history and time and place, the principles for our worship have not. God has made it clear how he is to be approached. In the days of the Levitical priesthood, the procedure for burning incense before the Lord and the condition of the heart and mind in which this was to be done, they were clearly laid out in the law. This is how I am to be approached. Nadab and Abihu disregarded God's instructions at the cost of their lives. The same holy fire that had previously consumed the sacrifice on the altar consumed them. And that just struck me in such a fresh way, just in reading those verses, this truth. It's really one or the other, isn't it? One or the other, those two things is going to happen for every one of us. Either the sacrifice that's laid on the altar, that perfect, innocent sacrifice, is going to be consumed by God's wrath, or if we choose to disregard that, we will be consumed. God's wrath will consume either the perfect sacrifice in our stead or he will consume us. His wrath will consume us because of our sin. We might think that there's no connection between Israel's worship and that of Christians in the church age. Well, that was just kind of some weird thing. Wow, they got burned up. You know, that doesn't happen anymore, doesn't really apply. Well, that would be foolish to think that way. Yes, there are significant differences. Now all who come before God to worship have the privilege and the responsibility of being a priest. We both bring and offer our sacrifices of praise and material things, our service, all those offerings we bring directly to God through Christ. But as we see with Ananias, God will react to a defiled worship just as strictly in this dispensation as ever he did in the old one. Maybe not as blatantly as that, as clearly as that. There were reasons for that right at the beginning of the time of the church, that it was that clear and blatant. Maybe it won't be quite like that, but there will be a reaction to defiled worship. These examples are given to us as a warning. Again, we're foolish if we don't see those and see what's being said in Malachi and take heart, take note of it and let it penetrate our hearts. In both of these cases, what was the result? Beyond the death of the perpetrators, what was God doing through that? Okay, they saw, you know, the people, right? The people saw these things, and what took place? There was an awed silence. There was reverence. There was respect. There was fear of the holy God. All of the things that God is saying he is trying to bring to his people, and how gracious is he to do that? We must fear him. He's worthy of that, and so he's trying to create that. He is creating that through situations like this. There was a recognition that, hey, this God is not to be approached casually. This is not a God to be worshipped in my own way. I worship, how many times have you heard that? I worship God in my own way. That's one of the most damning things a person can ever say. There's a recognition that God is not to be approached with deception, as if he does not see what's going on. Last Lord's Day, we saw that God does not accept or receive deficient offerings. But today we see that the consequences of disobedient worship do not stop there, just with God not accepting, even, you know, shutting the gates and so forth, like he said last time. No, God actively disciplines us when we presume to offer him something other than what he has demanded. When we make our selfish concerns first priority, there will be correction. As with the Corinthians, to bring in another example, in their abuse of the Lord's Supper, that correction might even be physically fatal. Many have fallen asleep. That was a worship discipline issue. Sometimes that happens, that the spirit might be preserved, but in any case, this is serious business. People have died over improper worship. People just like you and me, people who were no worse in the specific thing that they did than perhaps we have been over the years in our worship experiences. God is gracious, isn't he? But he shows us what he thinks. Again, the words of the Lord here in Malachi are directed at the priests of Israel. Some of the specifics here obviously would apply only to them, But beyond the priests, the people of the nation were caught up in the consequences of these sinful sacrifices. And since we believers are all priests, it would be the height of ignorance not to see the application of this passage to our own worship. Okay, let's get into this here. The priests of Israel had brought a curse upon themselves for their disobedience. That certainly sounds forbidding, okay? I'm not looking for God to pronounce a curse, you know, upon me. So this gets my attention. Let's first investigate the reasons for the curse in verses 1 and 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. We see that at first, the wording is if you do not do these things, if you do not listen, if you don't take it to heart, you know, to give honor to my name. But the last line makes it clear that the priests were not doing these things. They were already showing that their spirit was, we're not going to listen. We're not going to take these things to heart. Over the last two times we've been in Malachi, we've seen the abominable sacrifices that the priests were offering to the Lord. Every kind of diseased and lame kind of animal, hey, all right, you know, no problem. They were taking it from the people and acting like that was okay. They weren't taking any of this to heart. Those specific kinds of offerings are not mentioned here, but they've been mentioned previously. But what's being brought out here is the deeper spiritual issues. The priest would not listen to the word of the Lord. Now, this is not listening in the sense of hearing with the physical ear. It wasn't like they hadn't ever heard anything about this from the Lord. This is careful attention to what's being said with the intent to obey. Listening, truly hearing. It's often used as a synonym for obedience in Scripture. To listen is to obey. Listening. When Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Okay, in which he said a number of times during his ministry as he was teaching. He who has an ear, let him hear. He's not saying, hey, you know what? Deaf people can be excused right now. You know, if you can't hear me, you know, what's the point or something like that. No, that wasn't who he's getting across. He's saying that some people can hear just fine physically, but they don't grasp the spiritual truth of God's word in a way that has any kind of influence on their lives. He's really saying, if you can grasp this and discern it, live it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We know what it's like when we say something to a child or a spouse, and it doesn't register at all. We say it right out, and somehow it was not really taken in. They can be right next to us. They can even be looking right at us. We can have no doubt that the words made contact with the auditory nerves. That happened, but there's no desire to understand or act upon the information that's been imparted. We say to them, you're not listening. You didn't listen. God's people can be the same way. You know, that's what God is telling his people. You don't listen. I keep saying, you know, you're there. The words go in. These priests knew God's word. Okay, it wasn't like they had no clue what they were supposed to be doing. They were hearing the proclamations of Malachi at this time. But it went in one ear and out the other, as we say. And this corresponds to the person who sits in the pew. Yeah, there's the clear explanation of God's word. This is what God is saying to you. But that person makes no attempt to understand it, no attempt to apply any of it to himself or herself. Think of how God reacts to that. I am giving you through my word and through this person precious truth that very few are hearing, and you don't seem to care. If we're angered by the inattention of our child or our husband or our wife, then how does God feel when his perfect word is ignored because we prefer to think about something else? Other things are more important than really hearing and listening and obeying what God has to say. So listening. Then the second reason for the curse is not taking God's word to heart. Sometimes we listen and we see what Scripture is saying, but we wall off our heart to it. Oh, that would mean some changes if I were really to take that to heart. And I don't really want to change in this way. We see that would please God, and I probably should, but I don't want to. We begin to feel that conviction. I've been there. That conviction starts to come in, right? I'm not in the right place on this, but you don't let it take root in your heart. Maybe I'll deal with that another time. That's a pretty good one though. God was really showing me something there, but the impact of the truth dissipates quickly, doesn't it? As you leave the worship service, you leave the devotional time, whatever, something started to penetrate, but you kind of walled it off and as you go, the truth just evaporates. But God has not given us his word simply to nod when we hear it and say, that's true. Yeah. And our pastor gets up there and he says what's right there and it's true and I agree with it. I mean, that's good, I think. But that's not, God is saying that's not all he's hoping for. We're to meditate on the truth. You know, how often does what we read in the devotion time or whatever, is that something that we run through our mind all throughout the day? This is what God is saying. This is what God wants. God, how do you want me to apply that truth? We cannot compartmentalize God's word. We cannot say, hey, it's for a certain time of day. Okay, I heard it on Sunday morning. Maybe I heard it Sunday evening. Maybe I heard it Wednesday night. I'm really hearing it. I'm hearing a lot of it. But I just don't have the time to think about that the rest of the week. Well, it's not for a certain time of day or the week. It should be in our hearts and our minds all through the day, all through the week. As we're saying, you don't take it to heart. We should be continually evaluating ourselves by what God has said. So that's that aspect. Then the third reason for the curse that the priests were not giving honor to God's name. Not giving honor to God's name. And that's the bottom line. That's the result of the other two. Where the listening and the conviction and the penetrating of the heart are absent, hey, the right actions are going to be absent. God's name, we know, it's his person. When they're not honoring God's name, they're not honoring him and his person. That's his nature. That's his reputation, his glory. The only way to honor his name is to do what he says when he says it in the way he says to do it. It's showing by the care that you take with your daily worship of God that he is indeed a great king, like we were talking about in Sunday school, that he is a great Lord. So we see that there is a building of importance in these reasons. We don't listen to God, so his word is not making an ongoing impact on us. Therefore, we don't act in accordance with what he's commanded. Therefore, he is dishonored. We dishonor God by showing that we don't think he's worthy of the time and the effort and the attention that's necessary to worship him with our best. Excellent worship is simply not our priority. So that's the why of the curse. That's why it was coming upon them. Now let's look at the what, the nature of the curse that would come upon the priests. Talks about in verse 2, we already read, "Send the curse upon you, I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them. 3, behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." God says he will send the curse. Well, what would the people expect? What should they expect would happen if God were to send the curse? Well, it was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read some of this. Deuteronomy 28, starting with verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I have charged you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." God had already talked about what the curse would be. And what was it? "Cursed shall be... shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head will be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies." And it goes on and on. You get the idea. Are you getting kind of a widespread understanding of the curse? It's reaching into every part of their lives. It's all terrible stuff. Messages like this are a little tricky for a pastor, because we want to go with what is in the passage. At the same time, we certainly want to always continue to extol God's grace for those who have refuge in his Son, like the hymns that we were singing and so forth. We absolutely depend upon that. But anyone who thinks that God is only, you know, love and tolerance and warm mush, you know, needs to look at these verses carefully that we're talking about. He is a God of grace and love, and we depend upon that. He's also a God of holiness and wrath and justice. And that curse, that hits at every facet of life. And it involved much more than the priesthood. This is complete national and personal calamity. And that was what was hanging over Israel's collective head here in Malachi, and that's what came to pass eventually. God chooses a few specifics of the curse to apply directly to the priest through Malachi here. It doesn't exclude anything else that he talked about, but it merely highlights certain consequences. The blessings of the priest would be cursed. The priests had certain privileges in Israel according to the law. For one thing, all of their material needs were to be provided for the rest of the nation as they were serving. They were allowed to eat certain portions of the sacrifices, for instance. They were also privileged to be the intermediaries for the people with God, to handle the holy things of the temple and so forth. There were blessings upon them as this specially set apart tribe among the people. They gave the benediction over the people, asking for God's blessings. God was going to curse all of this. The priests would not be taken care of adequately in material terms, and we see that kind of almost commonly throughout the history of Israel, that the priests were often kind of on their own. One result of their own lack of spirituality would be suffering mistreatment by the people that they were leading into sin. They were training the people not to care about obeying God and pleasing God in accordance with the law in what they were doing. Well, it's not long before they're saying, well, why are we bringing anything anyway? And why would we care about supporting the priests? If they're not going to honor God, why would they honor the priest? Further, the blessing that the priest pronounced over the nation would be useless words. God would turn those benedictions into curses. His face would not shine upon the Jews. He would not be gracious to them. He would not give them peace. You've heard me give that benediction. So again, the effect of unspiritual leaders is felt by all of the people. God would curse the offspring of the priests. That's directly in line with Deuteronomy 28:18. Curse your offspring. This rebuke of the descendants could have been a literal dwindling of the number of priests. I don't know. It was certainly a spiritual curse that these descendants would be largely unspiritual and unblessed themselves. We certainly know that the priesthood was not in good shape by the time of Jesus. It had become a total farce. It had been cursed. Soon thereafter, there was no temple for the priests to serve in. I would say that's a pretty major rebuke, certainly to the nation, but also to the priesthood. That's the quality of your worship. That's what you're facilitating. That's the kind of mediators you're being for the people. I'm done with that. I'm not going to, you know, I told you to close the gates. Now I'm just going to shut the whole thing down. They've not fulfilled their role in Israel for almost 2,000 years. Think about that. That's a curse. That's a curse. And we who are premillennial and are looking forward to a restoration of this, can better sense, I think, what's lost in the curse that came upon the priests. It's really, I think, a reminder of the effect that our disobedience can have on future generations. That was their descendants that were being cut off from what the role God had given. Then lastly, the priests themselves are cursed. You know, let it never be said that God is too delicate to make his point in a graphic manner. We saw in Zechariah that the sin of Joshua the high priest was described as excrement spread all over his robes. Yuck. Here the Lord says that he will spread the unclean innards of the deficient animals on their faces. Okay, now he's speaking metaphorically, but the image, you know, and the explanation of that meaning is very clear. It's very serious. I think that you know that not all of the animal that was sacrificed was put on the altar. The internal waste of the animal was taken out and it was carried away outside the camp, outside the city, and it was burned. And I was just thinking about this again, and you just think, that's a lot of guts. Seriously, I mean, think about all of that. I don't know what they transported it all out of there with, but man, you know, you'd be filling up a lot of carts with all of that. Think of Passover or something like that. Just a lot of blood, a lot of guts. And this is what Jesus is referring to, that all of that that was taken out and taken away, all of that was handled with great care around the temple precincts. No obedient priest would think of offering a sacrifice with any of that on himself, on his garments. Even the person who took the stuff out to burn it had to wash his clothes and his body before returning. There was just all kinds of safeguards. And of course, they all knew all of this inside and out, what God had said and what was supposed to be. For God to say that the priests would have all of this foulness spread on their faces, that was just utterly shocking. And it communicated at least two ideas. First, God considered the priest to be unclean. He was saying, you know, this is just representative of what you are before me. They had no business acting on behalf of God, acting on behalf of the people in this disobedient condition. But then second, since they had this refuse on them, they themselves had to be taken away from the temple, didn't they? They couldn't be there in that state of uncleanness. God is really saying, I'm about to launch a purge of the priesthood. It's kind of similar to the flying scroll that we saw in Zechariah chapter 5, that picture of the law purging away the disobedient in Israel. And we don't know exactly what happened to these priests when, as you know, the Lord tells them this and as events unfold. I assume that many were driven away from their office in one way or another. There might have been a number of untimely deaths. Obviously, untimely deaths are always from the human perspective, from God's perspective. But I mean, I think it was in order for some things to happen that would get the people's attention and get them fearing what's going on. But there was a consequence for them, a very serious one. So we've seen the reasons for the curse. They wouldn't listen, wouldn't take things to heart, were dishonoring God's name. We've seen what the curses entailed. National calamity, but very specific consequences for the priests. They were in for some harsh punishment, and the people would feel the sting of that as well. We're going to finish up with the results of the curse. Verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You're going to know more about who I am. You're going to know more about how I'm not to be trifled with. You're going to learn more about my determination to fulfill all of my word. As in all things, the main result of God's actions would be the preservation of his glory. I'm going to preserve my glory in this, he says. God could not allow this travesty of worship to continue because it reflected upon him. It was a mockery of his greatness. He could not let the priests think that they could enjoy the privileges of their calling while disregarding the responsibilities. Yeah, we're really good at that, aren't we? Yeah, give me the privileges that you talk about, Lord. You know, the responsibility is not too crazy about that. That's a problem of the flesh all the way around. Once the priesthood began to feel the heat of God's wrath, they would have a new respect for his power, his greatness. They would recognize that God keeps his word because they would see that their punishment was exactly what had been promised. Yeah. We're not good at connecting the dots, but you know, God is saying, you're going to connect these dots. You're going to see that you blatantly disobeyed what I said and that what I told you would happen did happen. The people would see that and regain a healthy fear of the Lord. But then secondly, God's actions would have the effect of purifying the priesthood. Seems to be what he's saying, that my covenant may continue with Levi. that covenant. That was a special one. That covenant with Levi, that was a special one within the Mosaic covenant. Levi's descendants would have their special role as long as they honored God rightly in their duties. That was part of that specific covenant. It was a conditional covenant. And the continuing of that covenant probably has two complementary meanings. One is that by enacting the curse side of the covenant, God was continuing with it. It might be a kind of an odd way for you to think about it. But he's saying, I'm continuing with my covenant because I am bringing upon you the curses that were promised. There was an ongoing application of that covenant which he'd made with the tribe of Levi. God was acting within its terms. But I think also this continuing of the priestly covenant could mean that God was determined to judge the wicked priests, weed them out, so that righteous ones could come to the fore. And that's what God is always doing. Or that big theme of salvation through judgment for God's glory that goes all through the Bible. And he's saying, I'm going to do that here. I'm going to judge what is wrong so that I can raise up that which is glorifying to me. This might tell us that there were some priests who had remained true to their calling, who would respond rightly to what was being said through Malachi. God would turn the leading of the worship of his people over to them. God is certainly saying, I think, I am going to preserve the line of Levi, as even though I take away those who defile. And again, we of our persuasion know that God does have a plan to sustain that line. You see it at the end of Ezekiel. He's sustaining the line of Levi because he has a future work for them to do. And he's sustaining it specifically through the line of Phinehas. We've talked about him now and again lately. And then through the line of Zadok. And he's the one that's mentioned as far as the priests of his line that are given the future role of acting as God's mediator. So there is hope here. There's always hope with God. God graciously, while he must judge, does deliver into righteousness through that judgment. And he's going to do that with the Levitical priesthood. As we conclude and apply this passage to ourselves, we do need to make some distinctions. We need to be careful here. We are not in God's covenant with Levi. Okay? We're not. I believe that there were, you know, literal promises to a group of people that are going to come true literally, and we're not specifically part of that. We believers are members of the new covenant, you know, in Christ's blood. We need not fear the curse of the law. You know, Galatians makes that clear. We're free from that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, we read, Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse, as I said at the beginning, that God's wrath can fall upon the substitute or it can fall upon you. In Christ, the wrath has fallen upon him. The curse has fallen upon him. He's taken that upon himself. He took that crown of thorns on himself and went and died. And he's removed the curse. But this does not mean that we're free from our responsibilities under the new covenant. We have privileges, but we do have responsibilities ourselves under the new covenant. As I showed you last time, we are priests who bring our own sacrifices, ones that God has commanded for us to bring our own sacrifices. And he cares about the quality of those sacrifices. Where the worship is improper, Christ's discipline will be felt. God does not bless our prayers, our our ministries when we come before Him in a fleshly way. He removes people. He removes even whole churches when necessary. Revelation talks about Jesus removing candlesticks, symbol of local churches. Now we know for believers such discipline will always be for our spiritual good. Hebrews 12:5-9 tells us about that. Those who are not in Christ, however, they remain under the curse. John the Baptist said, if you don't embrace Christ, follow Him, obey Him, the wrath of God still abides on you. Seems that many of the priests of Malachi's day were not true believers of God. They did not even understand the spiritual meaning of the sacrifices that they were offering. It's one of the reasons that they were willing to bring defiled ones. They didn't understand what that meant. They had not embraced the idea of a perfect substitute. And that had so much to do with the quality of their sacrifices. Many in our churches today, I think, are in the same boat. They go through certain motions, they hear the word preached, but there's no spiritual life or growth. They've broken God's laws, but they have not appropriated the only means of pardon from God, which is the work of Christ on the cross. That's the only way to escape the curse. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about such people, contrasting them with fruitful believers. Hebrews 6:7-8 says, "For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God." That's the person who listens, who takes it to heart, who honors God by His grace. All of that rain which comes to that life, all that blessing of the word and so forth, it's taken in, it brings forth fruit, and that receives a blessing from God. Verse 8 says, "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Again, I mean, for kind of full circle to what we saw with Nadab and Abihu, we see that false worshipers are under the same curse that they've always been. God will ultimately need to take them out, remove them as defiled worshipers, and burn them. Their sacrifices were never faithful. They were never worthy of His glory. So both believer and unbeliever have to take this passage to heart. Have to listen, take it to heart. The believer will be dealt with strictly, yes, but the unbeliever infinitely more so. I'm just going to close with a verse that we're coming up to in 1 Peter 4:17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." That's what the Lord was doing in Malachi. I'm going to start here. I'm going to be a great king of the whole earth, but I'm starting right here with my chosen people in their worship. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, Peter says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, let's pray. Lord, guide us in taking this seriously. You have demanded to be worshipped because You are worthy to be worshipped. And You demand that we worship You as the true God, the God that You've revealed Yourself to be, not a God that we devise and decide, well, that's good enough. May each of us take worshiping You seriously. But Lord, we thank You for the grace that You bestow that has enabled us to become true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. That's by Your working. Thank You for enabling our obedience. Christ has been sacrificed for us. and we worship Him in Him, and we continue on only in that truth, that we have someone who's redeemed us from the curse that ought to have been ours. We sing now in gratitude for that, even as we desire to be a more holy, faithful, courageous church. We pray, we sing in Jesus' name, amen.